My text tonight is in the book of Revelation, and I'm taking verse 5 and a little of verse 6 as well, but the end of verse 5. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Book of Revelation is an interesting book, not a very easy book to read, and I'm sure that when it comes in its turn in your quiet times and your quiet devotional readings, that although there are passages that are startlingly beautiful and dramatic, there are passages that are not very easy to understand as well, and we often need aid in the understanding of them. And yet there are things in this book that are really quite special. This beginning of this book, it's written to churches, and the churches are named. And then in the following couple of chapters, a letter is written to each one of these churches. And the letters written, these are letters really not exactly by John, although he is the scribe and led by the Spirit, but they are letters that are written by Jesus Christ. They are direct letters, you might say, in as direct as we can have them in this way, written by him to these named churches. And the named churches represent really all churches, I suppose, throughout all the ages. Although they have a distinct character, there are things that are good in each one of them, there are things that are bad, there are things that they can praise them for, there are things for which they shall be punished, and there are things also which can endanger them. And if you remember, at the end is a rather striking verse. The mystery of the seven stars, which I saw is in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Think a little word of explanation there. I always think it's rather an interesting one, but the word angel, remember, you have to know the Greek word there. Well, you haven't got to know it. It's a help to know it, and it isn't any great scholarship to say it. It's angelos, which means a messenger, and representative really, not of an angel in the church, but of a messenger there. And really we are referring to the person who is the pastor, or the one who bears the message in that church. Rather nice to be called an angel, in the way that we think about it, but still, when you think of the ordinary Greek meaning, it's quite straightforward. So that myself now, I would be the messenger in the church at Heath, it would be as simple as that. But if it was here, of course, it would be an angel, but in our ordinary speech, a messenger. And the seven candlesticks, which I saw, are the seven churches. And the worst thing that can ever happen to a church is for its candlestick in glory to be removed, where it becomes on earth a non-event, a non-church. They may still worship, they may still go to the form of worship, they may still say the right words, and I'm not disputing, of course, that in that particular church, whatever it was, there would be individual Christians, but speaking of them as a collective body. And so it is a very solemn thing. And in one of the messages of churches, one of them was in danger of a candlestick being removed. And we know that is just merely as introduction of the feel of it. But the passage that I have tonight is really from verses 4 to verse 6. And is regarded as a salutation and an adoration as well. A salutation where the Lord Jesus Christ now is addressing a general address to the churches altogether. The rest of the chapter is given really to an introduction of the majesty and the glory of Christ as he is in glory. So I'll read you these three verses. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto the kingdom of God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. So the salutation there, and adoration. Now the salutation, it's a lovely one. You know, when we say in a letter, dear, and whatever the name of the friend is. And we use that word dear. It is an endearing word, and although it could be on a very official letter, and not always a terribly encouraging letter, it is a form of address that we use. It is a courtesy that we use in addressing people when we write to them by letter. But in the Christian sphere, there was an added courtesy. You only have to look at any of the churches and that were written to, all the epistles here. You have these lovely introductions where he names the people he's writing to, the writer, and also gives them salutations. That is the usual method. And here we have this usual method, and it's very beautiful, and it would be a shame to pass it by. As if God were saying to us, we could be one of those churches, one of those seven churches, or a mixture of two or three of them. I mean, there's going to be, as time goes on, a combination, isn't there, of the different situations of each church. Grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come. And so it's after God was saying to us as a congregation, and to us individually, he's saying, first of all, grace unto you. That's a very lovely thing. What does grace mean? Well, here it means God's favour. We don't deserve it. The classical phrase is, it is the undeserved favour of God to an undeserving people. That is his good feeling, his kind feeling, his favour. I like the word favour. The favour of God is in tonight, this night, in summer, in this particular place, God is saying, grace to you, my good favour towards you as a congregation. And then he says, grace unto you and peace. And this peace also is a very lovely thing. It's grace and peace. And this peace here particularly is the reflection of the smile of God to hearts that are reconciled to God. So he's smiling at his people and he's saying to them, my good favour towards you and my smile. And that's lovely. My peace, my good favour, my kindness. And even those words alone should give you a nice warm feeling inside tonight. Whatever your situation may be, whatever your problem or your difficulty, that in this text that we have tonight, and because it's the text chosen, God says, well, yes, what applies there, it can be especially for you as a people tonight, and it can be for every person in the church, grace and peace. Then we are given the one who is the author of this and gives us. He said it comes from, to begin with, from the Father. And he describes the Father in this way. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. That is the Father for us. And so we're speaking of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So from the Father, as he describes it, as the eternal God, no beginning, no end, who dwells in glory and majesty and purity. And from this great, great God, as we call now Father, he says to you, grace and peace. Then there comes the Holy Spirit, represented here as for each of the churches, but you have to put it really the singular to understand it. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne. We're not talking of a multiplicity of spirit. We're talking really of the Holy Spirit as applied to every one of the churches. You have this really based from Isaiah 11 verse 2, which I'll read to you. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit in his sevenfold and his many, many abilities. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. That is, in all his majesty and glory, in his many abilities, the Spirit says to the church, grace and peace be unto you. And then comes the Son. All this is merited by the Son, and we know he is here because we have him from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. So he also is saying, grace and peace. Or could you have a nicer letter? You know, could you have, if you had this in the post tomorrow morning directly from God, and where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together in glorious unison say, grace, my favor towards you, peace, the radiance of my smile be upon you as my people. So that's how it comes. If you want it in a briefer way, the Trinity, the unchangeableness of Father, which was, is, and is to come. So what word, if you'd like to use there, would be the immutability, the unchangeableness of God. I change, you change. The march of time changes as time doesn't affect God at all. And time is like a little thing that he can roll up and put on the shelf of eternity. It doesn't affect him. He's above, he's the creator of time. But for us, we are changing little things. Our moods change, our attitudes change, all sorts of things change in us. We are changeable creatures, and some less changeable than others. Doesn't matter. But he is the unchangeable God. So when I come to him, I ask, will he receive me? Or has he received me before? Is there any change in the relationship? No, none. So we have the unchangeable God. We have the Holy Spirit, and here in all the fullness of his operative work. And he is consistent in the work that he does. He doesn't go off on a tangent and do any work that does not glorify Christ. And here we have the Son and his ministry. We have his death and his resurrection, but we have also his atonement. And we have grace and peace from them. And from Jesus, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. So that's the introduction. It's a very lovely one, and we could dwell for that on a long time. There is so much. Now, the mention of Jesus Christ now, as John is writing, he's carried away. It's as normal and as simple as that. Happens to the Apostle Paul. Look at Romans 8, where he's giving a really accurate and very careful biblical teaching. Then towards the end of the chapter, he's just carried up like an eagle rising above, and talks about how safe we are and how there is nothing past, present, or future that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here, John is carried away. And this is how he's carried away. You can almost feel him lifting. As he's been given the words of introduction, he says this, and these words, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. He just had to lift his soul and say, do you know how wonderful he is? Unto him that loved us and washed us. Now, pretty obviously, that is where I want to stay tonight. And just a little on one or two points we have here. I like little headings. They help me. Here's the first one. God regarding our helpless estate. Unto him that loved us. You know, sometimes we can know the truth so well that we can forget the motivating factor in God's heart. It is the love of God. We can forget why the gospel is fulfilled in the scriptures. For God so loved the world. And in knowing all the details, there is that danger that we could be so accurate and precise and forget this wonderful thing called love. And here for a moment, the love of God. And I recite this verse again. The one you all know. For God, says John. And we're with John, remember, Revelation, all of the epistles or the gospels. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So in that verse, which is perhaps the most famous verse in all the world, you know, I can remember one big advert, a Christian advert as a boy. I didn't understand it then. I knew the verse, but I didn't know why they put it there. There was a kind of, a nut had been opened. And instead of a nut inside, there came these words, for God so loved the world. And underneath, the gospel in a nutshell. Well, I said, well, that's true. It's really very clever. Nothing blasphemous about it. It was rather lovely. So everything that God has really to say, if we want to put it in a simplistic way, we can say it's all there. And because of his love, he sent his Son And whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So on the great backcloth there, we see something of the hearts of God. We know he wears a crown of holiness. We know that that is the major characteristic of God. But we must never ignore the love of God. So I'm just going to go through some verses reminding us about this. John again, this time in the epistles, 1 John 4 verses 9 and 10. In this was manifested, now God showed his love. So he said, I'll show you the extent of my love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, let's look what we've got there. The overall picture is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And John then is very precise in the epistles. He says, but he gave him for a purpose. He gave him to this very ugly and sinful world to fulfill a plan he had to help us to come to him. And the big word is this, the word propitiation. A very vital word. Once that is taken out, there are many translations and many habits, and some use other words, and there are no other words that can replace it. Not really. Propitiation is a very costly word. When I look at a new translation, there will probably be a new one next year, in another 5 years. I don't know, somebody told me there are 120 English translations of the Bible. I don't know. I've never counted them, but I know I've got about 20 myself. You know, there are so many. And some have merits in one place where the other hasn't. A translation is another version, and no version can claim to be absolutely perfect. The authorized version is the closest, I should imagine, or the RV, but they have their faults in the sense sometimes you can say, well, that word really would be better rendered like this. It's a translation, and we know that. We don't worship a version, but we go for the nearest that we can. And so here we have propitiation. What does it mean? To make peace. At great cost. Now think on it. Who's paying? Well, the Son is. But don't you think the Father is paying something? If one of my sons was giving his life for some people, and he's willing to do it, he would be paying the price. But would he be the only one? Would not his parents be paying something of the anguish? Do you see what I mean? Well, I don't know or understand enough of the character of God. But I know that he's a God that shows to me that he can be a God of mercy, God of love. So there are emotions there. There are feelings there, far above our ordinary feelings. And so we have a God here who loves so much that he's willing for his son to die, not for nice people, but for sinful people. That's love. You know, it's not all that hard to be nice to a nice person, is it? It's not that hard to make fuss of people we like. It's not that hard. It's pretty easy. But it's hard to do it when they have done you an injury, or you feel somehow that they are not right in their attitude, or any problem that you can think of. It's hard then. But to die for them, to say, I'll give my life for them, is so great that it's beyond our comprehension. But here we have the love of God that he's willing to give his son to perform this great act on Calvary, which costs so much. Costs so very, very much. Or here are other verses. Here is one by another person. Paul in Romans 5 verse 8, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So it isn't as if Christ died for people who did a lot of work on themselves until they tidied themselves up so much. Now they were ready to be good enough to be forgiven. No. That could never happen anyway. He died for us whilst we were yet sinners. Unpleasant, devious people. A treacherous heart, a mean heart. Gratifying our own lusts and so on, as we can describe that. And this is the love of God. And something of that love is a tremendous thing. Or look something, John 15 verse 9 again. As the Father hath loved me, says Jesus, so have I loved you. Now we come to the love of Christ. You kind of blend from one to the other. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that your joy might be, that your joy might be full. Remain, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. So they're driving, God is driving the point home. He says, there can be no greater love than you might give your living, end your living, end your life, that you give your life for your friend. Or in Romans 5:8, but God commended his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But let's examine that love a little more. If it were merely death, I say merely, and I say that reverently, but it's more than the death we understand. Is it not a death that when we begin to consider the penalty for sin, the wages of sin is death, not that penalty or wage or sin is paid on Calvary. And many of us, I'm sure, certainly myself when I was younger, failed to see how it was a wage for sin. You know, it was a death, greed. It was a death, and a death that you felt very respectful towards. Many people are crucified. Many people have more horrendous deaths than that, in the ordinary human way of speaking. But there is in that death, those 3 hours, where there is such a death that you and I could never imagine. When he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was hard for God to turn his back on his son. He loved him. And there's a unity in the Trinity which you can say is inseparable. I cannot understand theologically or explain theologically, but I know that this is true. That he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He says, we're quoting a psalm, we know. Yes, he has to do it because the penalty, God is holy, he says in the psalm, but God is holy. And to pay the penalty, that has to be done. No wonder when in Gethsemane he said, and he looked at the cup of his responsibility, the cup of his anguish, the cup of what was ahead of him. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. You know, I might say for tomorrow, here is the cup, which tomorrow is all poured into it. And I look at this cup. What's in that cup? Let me look. Here is the poison and the vileness of the sin of mankind. Here is that. And it involves a death, but it involves a terrible one. It involves the anger and the wrath of God against it. And here we have planned in eternity. And here is a time, as if God was saying, drink it. If it be possible, if there were another way. But there could be no other way and maintain the holiness of God. So the love of God is this. Not only is his son willing to die and to stand in our place, he never becomes sinful, but he represents us and stands for our sin and takes the blame for our sin. That God turns his back on his son in order that the penalty might be paid. Until those lovely words come at last. It is finished. The penalty is paid forever. Now that's why we preach the cross. And that's why there can be no preaching of the gospel without the cross. It must be there. And the meaning of the cross. We can talk around the cross, about the cross. But to talk about the cross itself. And Spurgeon has many wonderful illustrations. Years ago, I read one, and he talked about preachers preaching the cross, and that it might reach men and women. And he gave an illustration like this. Imagine a fairground, he said, and where you go to one place where there are some people that throw knives very accurately and carefully, and then there comes a young lady and a peal, a rush of drums and what have you, and is there tied to this particular board, whatever it is, and then he begins to throw knives at her. It's always very breathtaking. I've never watched it myself. I wouldn't be able to. I'd be shattered. And throws knives at her. And they just make a silhouette of her. He says, they're quite clever. They've always been known to miss and never been known to hit. He says, which reminds me of some preachers. Always been known to miss and never to be known to hit. You can go a silhouette around the cross. You can talk about the wonder of his sacrifice, how good he was going to the cross. And yet to leave out, he was there because he died for my sin. And my sin is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. That is the highest example of the love of God. Does it not melt your heart tonight? The love of God. This is a hymn that I'm very fond of. It's a Welsh hymn, but it's translated. And I can tell you the translation is absolutely superb. I'll read it to you. Far before time, beyond creation's dawn, far before the sun and moon and stars were born, salvation's way for sinners lost and done was counseled forth, put in motion, by God the three in one. A store of grace unlimited was laid in Jesus Christ before the seas were made, and precious covenants, mercies did abound in floods of blessing all the world around. The trumpet sounds, the note of glad release on Calvary by God's atoning grace. Glad hymns of praise in every tongue shall be for Jesus' blood and death that set us free. And notice what he's saying, that the trumpet sounded, the glad sound of release, of glad release for the sinner, for Jesus' blood and death shall set us free from the condemnation of God. And here is another one. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. Do you know that one? Or this chorus, oh, the love of the same hymn. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. And in that particular hymn, there has a verse that says, if I should fill the ocean with ink and take every pen that every scribe had and made it into one big pen, and had the whole sky as my parchment and my writing paper, there wouldn't be enough material to write or describe the love of God. Do you love his love? Do you respond to the love of God? Does it amaze you that he's ever loved you or us here? Does it amaze you that he loves sinful men and women, that he should bother with such a vicious and a cruel world? You know, we learn a great deal today about what we are like in a general way. It doesn't show very often, sometimes does, sometimes how cruel an individual can be and the potential in every one of us. And yet, God loves us. It is an amazing thing. And the second thing is this, God released the sinner. Unto him that washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now here, you can have a variety in the translations. I don't know which I would choose, quite honestly. When I always come to this position when there's a variety of ways you can say it. I want to include them all, if they are there. And the one that is here in the authorized version is, unto him that washed us. The one who made me clean. It is there by powerful implication anyway. But there is also, perhaps, more accurately, probably, is this, and the word would be, who released me. You could say, who set me free. So that the blood of Christ did something. But we are talking about the blood of Christ. So it is very understandable why the translation should put, who washed us. Now, let me go now into the meaning of this. And if you bear with me for a little while. These words. In John 8, verse 36. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Now come back now to this. Unto him that released us from our sins in his own blood. So the word release here is very, very valuable. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Well, what does he mean? Verse 34 in a particular chapter says, and Jesus answered them saying, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin. If we are servants of sin, we call servants of Satan. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth forever. That is, there's a great difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. A servant may enjoy many things in this life, but they are temporary enjoyments. But for the Christian, he has permanent enjoyment because he's coming to a relationship. But here the main thing is this, that if we commit sin, we are the servants of sin. We are driven by it. It's in control. The principle of sin is powerfully embedded there in our hearts. And so what he's saying is this, that when Jesus Christ came to this earth, the great desire that he has was to set the prisoner free. That the chains of our captivity might be smashed and might be broken, and that we might be released. And this is done through the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now then, when we are slaves, we are not able to break our own chains. We can't. We can have besetting sins and the various sins that come our way. And we say, well, I can overcome this in my own strength and determination. And maybe for a little while we are able to. But we find that we are chained. Or we find, if you want that expression, we find that we are driven by a greater power than our own. Our hearts are willing compatriots and willing slaves to its master, and Satan drives us on, and the mortification will be the gratification of self. I want it. I must have it. This is, I must have this. And if any suggestion should be, it is your duty to stand in this position. I know that. This is what I want. It is the gratification of self. And if a person is like that, they are still in slavery. And this slavery is a terrible thing. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Now in this conditional sentence we have this. The action of being made free is his. Now what is the freedom that I experience when I believe in Jesus Christ? The freedom from the slavery of sin. Now do you remember Romans 6? Sin shall no longer have dominion over you. We will still sin because we are still in this body. We will still fail. But there is a great difference between failing now and again and hopefully trying to resist temptation as well. But we are no longer under the domination of sin. We are no longer ruled by sin. Satan no longer reigns over us. That rule has been broken. We are no longer there. We are not in that form of slavery. It has been broken. So we can say for the believer, you are no longer a slave. You have been set free. It is, however, a freedom plus, one commentator says. A freedom plus. Now, when an accused man is declared not guilty, and somebody else pays his fine, whatever it may be, where would you ever find a judge who would say, I am so pleased that your penalty has been paid, and I am so pleased that now you're able to go free, as if you had never committed this misdemeanor. But I am so pleased, I am calling you back, and I'm going to adopt you, and I'm going to call you my son. Don't think we would find that. But when the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed, rejoicing in the glorious freedom of sonship. Now the word then here is this, who has washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now don't lose the meaning altogether of being washed here. And say also, is this verse I bring, then about Jesus Christ being taken to the cross. Then they bound him, the captain and the officers, and Jesus took Jesus and bound him. But in his binding, we are released from our bonds, aren't we? You free? Are you free from the reign and the dominion of sin? Wherefore, says Galatians 4, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God, through Jesus Christ our Saviour. Now the heart of it is this, Let's look at it. What have you done? Jesus says, I have washed you in my blood. I have released you. I have rescued you. I have set you free from the slavery and the bondage of sin. I have given you a freedom plus. You are free indeed. You are free to be children of God and the heirs. You are heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ, that you have all glory before you. But I tell you this in case you forget it. The way I set you free was this. I washed you. Now, do you see how careful we have to be in translations that we don't overlook something? I washed you. In Isaiah 53 verse 5, that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So not only am I released from the bondage of sin, but I am washed, I am clean, and as well as that I'm made a son, I'm dressed in the beauty of Jesus Christ. And so John is carried away. Greetings, he says, from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Grace and peace, good favor, and the radiant smile of the triune God. And then he says, unto him who washed us in his own blood. Have you responded to him? Are you free? Or are you still in chains, in bondage to some sin that keeps you a slave? And you know it is a bondage that has never been broken. You know that. Then lastly, the restored sinner. In the Christian, there is a dramatic change, and there always should be. I think perhaps in every age, particularly in the age that we are living in, everything is so confused, and it makes me so sad. And I'm thinking of this hymn we sang, Lover of Souls, thinking of Jesus like that. Lover of my soul, Jesus, lover of my soul. Or this one, lover of souls to rescue mine. Reveal the charity divine that suffered in my stead. I've made thy soul a sacrifice. And listen to this, it's more than poetry. And quenched in death those gracious eyes. What an expression. Can you not love him? And quenched in death those gracious eyes and bowed that sacred head for me. For you. And then he goes and says, grace to you and peace to you. That is the loveliness and the wonder of our God. Now the restored sinner, the one who is set free. He is a new creature. If any man be in Christ, is a new creature, creation. All things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Here in verse 6, we are described what we are. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever. Now, here we have translations again. You'll have a variety. There is nothing wrong in that translation. It is a truth. Anyway, we are kings and priests. But really, it is here. And if I may put it like this, and made us that we are in his kingdom. Yes, we are kings, but we are in his kingdom. So somebody should say, who are you? From which country are you? Where do you come from? I belong to the kingdom of God. How do you belong to such a kingdom? He released me from Satan. He washed me. He paid a high price for me. He loved me. And I love him because he first loved me. Always give the glory to God. He's the prime initiator. So now I belong to the kingdom of saints. I belong to the kingdom of believers. I belong to the kingdom of God. And God himself, King of kings and Lord of lords. And when already, I suppose, in the shops, they're selling Christmas cards, and you're thinking of Christmas. I'm not thinking of Christmas just now, but the shops are thinking about it. And then we're thinking of the Messiah and the Hallelujah chorus. And then we have that lovely part that sing, King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, when everybody's out of the house, I sing. But I don't sing as there's anybody about. But then I join in and pretend to be a tenor or a bass, as the case may be, in a lamb somewhere in the middle. King of kings and Lord of lords. How I love thee, Lord, and I delight in thee. Is he your king? Are you in his kingdom? And then he says, and that God made us kings and priests. Well, we are priests. That is why I am not in the sense now that you were not priests and I am a priest. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. By that we mean this. The old idea was this, and it was necessary, I suppose, in another situation, but not in Christianity. So that if you wanted to have any communication with God, you do it through the priest. And God with you through the priest. But you and I don't need a priest like that. You haven't got to call me at home to your home tonight and say, we're going to have our family worship. Will you pray on our behalf? You might ask me to pray for a problem you might have. That's a different thing. And ask other people as well. But no, every one of us who's in Christ is a priest and is able to appear before God to a throne of grace, a place where we obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And something goes cold up and down my spine when people talk of a man or a woman even being a priest in a kind of separate sense. We are all priests in that we all have the right to say, my father. And we can dare to call him father. We mustn't have that taken away from us. Not by any organization or by any network of churches. No, not ever. Because we have this right, we belong to a kingdom, and it is a kingdom of priests. Everyone is able to address God personally and come to him and worship him and ask him for help and pour our hearts before him because we know he loves us. We don't have to have another man to tell us that. We know that he does. And priests unto God and his Father, so that I have something to do. What is a priest? It's one who serves God. And you and I, during the days of our lives and in glory, will serve God. Are you serving God? Is it so easy to serve ourselves? And we are hard masters, aren't we? So many things I want, so many things you want, until we become almost slaves of somebody else. We can be slaves to ourselves. And we are introverted into ourselves. But to serve God. And you wake up in the morning, all right, I don't mind if you sing, when morning fills the skies, my heart awaking cries, let Jesus Christ be praised. There are times when you awake, your heart is heavy, and there's nothing wrong in that, but you will still say, let Jesus Christ be praised. But you can still say this, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do today? My times are in thy hands. Our lives are not our own. We are bought with a price. You might say, that's hard. No, it's not. Can there be anything better than doing something to the glory of God? Let me put it like this to you. Supposing that you had helped somebody and it's really a great sacrificial cost to yourself, and they turn away from you and even are abusive of you and say all manner of evil. Do you regret helping them? Of course not. You helped them, but you did it as unto the Lord. That's right, isn't it? And because we do it as unto the Lord, then we have no regrets of anything that we did that was a help to anybody on life's journey. Unto him be glory and power and majesty, dominion forever and ever. And here he's taken up with the adoration of Christ and of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And responding to God saying, my favor, my grace towards you, my radiant smile, my peace towards you. And our soul said, you washed me, you set me free. I am no longer a prisoner. Out of my bondage, sorrow, and light, in Jesus I come. Into thy freedom, gladness, and light, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my sickness, into thy health. Out of my want, and into thy wealth. Out of my sin, and into thyself, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my shameful failure and loss, Jesus, I come. Into the glorious gain of thy cross, Jesus, I come. Out of earth's sorrows, into thy balm. Out of life's storm, and into thy calm. Out of distress to jubilant psalm, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of unrest and arrogant pride, Jesus, I come. Into thy blessed will to abide, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of myself to dwell in thy love. Out of despair into raptures above. Upward foray on wings like a dove, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of the fear and dread of the tomb. Jesus, I come. Into the joy and light of thy home, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of the depths of ruin untold, into the peace of thy sheltering fold, ever thy glorious face to behold, Jesus, I come to thee. Are you free? Has he set you free? And if Christ has set you free, then you are free indeed. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and we praise thee and acknowledge the greatness of what thou art and delight in thee. Ask thee to bless us, O Lord. Help us to pray for those whom we love who are not thine, for those perhaps that we do not know or perhaps do not feel very much towards them, yet to pray for them. Let us be those with generous hearts, that men and women might be rescued and set free. For thy name's sake. Amen.